And open your Bibles, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we have been singing about the kingdom of God. In fact, we opened with rejoice that the Lord is King. That Lord is the one who is our shepherd, so we will not be in want or in need. He is our guide and our protector, and He leads us beside still waters. He prepares that place for us in the midst of our enemies. He watches over us day and night. We have sung of His church, and His church on earth today is representative of His kingdom. It is, in a sense, a visible manifestation of the kingdom that is obviously much larger than the visible church gathered this morning, but has come into being and is exerting its influence and is growing in the midst of His enemies. We have been studying Mark's revelation given by inspiration of God of the coming of this king in the institution of His kingdom for a number of months now. Now we come to the fourth chapter. Now, this is one of only two chapters in Mark that are not strictly narrative. I mean, when you write down to it, Mark, writing probably from the perspective of Peter's memory and led by the Spirit, is simply telling a story. He's recounting events more or less in order. And so there's a narrative flow to the entire gospel with the exception of two chapters. The fourth chapter is devoted to a recounting, a recording of a number of Jesus's parables and some questions that went back and forth about those parables. And when we get over to the 13th chapter, there will be kind of a discourse on the end of time events. But other than that, Mark is just a narrative from start to finish. When we get into this passage, we will also recognize, and perhaps as you prepared to listen this morning, this is the second of the nine sandwich passages, where something begins and then something interrupts it right in the middle. There's another event, and then it kind of takes up the other end. What happens here is Jesus speaks or teaches a parable, and then there are some questions and some teaching right in the midst there, and then He comes back later and explains the parable that He previously taught. And any time we come to those sandwich passages in Mark, that which is in the middle is really key to understanding what's going on in the entire sandwich. So I think what we will learn once again is that the key to understanding that series of passages here is that those closest to Jesus, those in fellowship with Him, are coming to understand the meaning of who He is, what He's doing, what He means when He speaks of the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come, so men need to repent and believe. Now let's read together the first 20 verses of this gospel. Again, He began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And He was teaching them many things in parables. And in His teaching, He said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables. And He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your teaching to those with ears to hear. We pray, Lord, for a special work of your Spirit in our midst today to open perhaps deaf ears, to clean out ears that have grown dull of hearing, to penetrate with your living word into our understanding truths that we're being taught here by our Lord and Master, by our Savior himself, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will all be counted among those insiders, those closest to him, those learning, obeying, and following disciples who understand and rightly love being part of the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that none of us will leave this place knowing a good story, remembering an interesting illustration, thinking about a parable, and I wonder exactly how that would apply today. We would ask that none of us would leave with just a superficial understanding of this passage, but that, Lord, you would give spiritual insight because you give spiritual understanding to those with a spiritual nature. And, Lord, if there are those here who are not yet born once again to spiritual life, we pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from themselves, from this world, from the very strong man himself, as you have demonstrated, you alone have the power to do. Use this message for your glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, brethren, the Lord once again is out beside the sea, probably in the vicinity of Capernaum, because that's where we left him. He is teaching in a place where a very large crowd can gather around him. Now, why would a crowd be following him? Well, first and foremost, because he does miracles. I mean, he can heal everybody's diseases, so it's a very popular thing. He's meeting people's felt needs, and as we discovered last week, they're coming from 50 or 60 miles north up in the Gentile lands and from 150 or so miles south, far down into Idumea, far south of Jerusalem. They're coming from everywhere. And he's being pressed by this. And just as a practical matter, he had a small boat made ready so that he could get in the boat and kind of be away from the crowd on almost a floating pulpit out there. Now, there is some speculation about how that would work with this kind of preaching. And believe it or not, there are Hebrew or Israeli archaeologists and geologists and such who think they have found this place, and it may be purely for tourism. But 5 or 6 miles outside of Capernaum, to the southwest along the Sea of Galilee, there is a natural amphitheater in which hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people could hear someone who was slightly offshore in a small boat but couldn't get to him. So naturally, they have named the place the Bay of Parables. And if you go visit Israel, you can go to the very spot where this happened. Yeah, well, it may or may not be the spot where it happened, but, you know, that's just the intrusion of mankind. But we can have no doubt he did teach from a boat to a vast multitude. Now, why is the vast multitude there in addition to the fact that he's doing interesting things before their eyes because of his message. See, a crowd today would go just for the excitement, just particularly to be healed. If this was some great faith healer, it's not a big trick to draw a crowd. But they had an extra incentive. A Jewish audience in particular had hundreds of years of prophecies and expectations. And there had been this great silence for a couple hundred years, but for 1500 before that, there had been one prophet after another. And they'd been speaking all the way back to the days of Moses, at least, of one that would come. Deuteronomy 18 speaks of this. Like unto Moses, he would only a greater than Moses. And whatever he said, you need to listen carefully to him. So they were expecting a great one to come from God, which was going to be that latter day great prophet, that new Moses. They were expecting one that was going to come and be that great high priest. That had been modeled for them again and again and again, and which Zechariah had spoken of, that latter-day Joshua. And they were looking to that one, and of course they were looking for the Messiah King, the Son of David, who would rule from Jerusalem, and all the kingdoms of the world, in a sense, would recognize that he was the once and future, the great King. But of course they didn't understand was that all three of those individuals were one individual, and it was going to be an entirely different kind of ministry he had in the first part of what would be a double coming. So their expectations were for a particular kind of king. And so Jesus comes and he seems to have this enormous ability to understand and teach with authority the Word of God. He can touch people or speak to people and heal them of diseases. He can cast out demons. He can cause demons to hush, to be quiet, and to come out of demonically possessed individuals. And as we'll see when we get to the very end of this particular chapter, I guess that'll be next week, he can command the very elements themselves to calm down. He can tell the wind and the waves to be still. I mean, it's such an impressive demonstration of his authority that even his closest disciples look at one another and say, "What kind of man is this?" I mean, they are left with their mouths open. So we need to read the Gospel of Mark and reach places every now and then where our mouths just fall open and we ask ourselves, "What kind of man is this?" So he gets on the boat, and it's a little off the shore, and he's teaching them. We would expect if it was a modern day big time, let's say, faith healer preacher, to take advantage of that popularity and build a big network of supporters and a network of communications and go worldwide with a message. In a television and satellite age, that not only can happen, that does happen periodically. It's interesting that Jesus not only doesn't do something like that, it's almost as though, in reading through this, he does just the opposite. He does everything possible not to become more widely known the way they think he should be known. But it's going to reach the point where, because he won't be what they want him to be, they decide they're just going to seize him and make him king, whether he wants to be or not. And at that point, you know, he has to just withdraw from them entirely. Well, he's not quite there yet. Instead, as he's drawing the crowd here, instead of just proclaiming who he is and saying, "Okay, let's go," he begins teaching them many things, verse 2 tells us, in parables. Now, he's not the first teacher to use parables. In fact, one of the more famous parables of the Old Testament is when that prophet Nathan came to King David and told a little story. You know, there was this guy, he didn't have nothing. Just his family, lived in a little hovel somewhere, and they had one little lamb, and they loved that little lamb, and the lamb slept with him, and he treated him like his daughter, and his kids loved this little lamb. And next door, there was a very big rich guy, and he had all kinds of sheep and herds and flocks and things. And one day, a visitor came to the rich man's house, and he wanted to prepare a meal for him. And instead of killing one of his many, many, many lambs for the feast, he went next door to this poor man and took the little lamb he loved and killed it. And David got irate and said, "What a horrible, horrible man that is. How unjust that is. That man should pay with his life. He should pay four times with his life, if possible, for what he did. And the prophet Nathan took that long bony, and I guess prophets all had that long bony finger, as we speculate, and put it right in David's face and said, "Thou art the man." And David was convicted by the parable. But that's all it is. It didn't really happen. It's actually a picture of what David had done by taking another man's wife, a loyal, faithful servant, and then having the man murdered to cover up his sin. Now, Jesus is going to be teaching many things in parables. Now, when I was in seminary, and in many of the things I've read, I was taught that a parable is exactly what it sounds like in Greek it is. The word parable comes from a Greek word that's just something like parabole. And para means alongside, and bole is to throw, and the idea means a word picture of throwing something alongside something else. And the idea is kind of you take some circumstances of everyday life, and you throw it alongside some spiritual truth, so that if people understand the everyday event of everyday life, they will have a clearer picture of the spiritual truth. See, that does kind of make sense. And it certainly seemed to work in the case of Nathan and King David. The problem we run into here is that when Jesus explains what he's using parables for, he says, "I'm using parables so some people will see and not really understand what they're seeing. They'll listen to the words, and I'm doing it intentionally so they won't understand the spiritual significance." It's just the opposite of what I was kind of taught, or at least think that I was taught. Now, that doesn't mean some parables don't work that way, but what Jesus is teaching here isn't intended to work that way at all. In fact, parables work kind of like the stained glass windows in this church work. When you drove up outside, how'd they look? They looked kind of dark and dull and lifeless, didn't they? And it's too bad it's not a great, gorgeous Sunday morning like it was. But this isn't bad. You come inside, and that does not look dull and lifeless. I mean, you can spend a lot of time looking at that plate glass window, and it just conveys all kinds of things. Because the sun's passing from the outside to the inside. And there's a sense in which a parable works a little bit like that. Depending on which side of it you're on, you perceive it entirely differently. Well, Jesus is beginning to teach many things in parables, and the majority of things he's teaching are about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So he says in verse 3, "Listen." And he says in verse 9, if you've got ears to hear, you need to hear what I'm teaching. So that whole parable is bracketed by listen closely, and if you've got ears to hear, hear. So what's the parable? Well, a sower went out to sow. In this case, Jesus is the sower. He's the one that's going around doing the teaching about the kingdom coming, about the time being fulfilled, about the need to repent and believe. He is the sower of the parable. Well, some of the seed that he's sowing fell upon the path, and some of it the birds came, so the birds came and gathered up and carried it all. Some fell on the rocky ground and it sprang up because, you know, when the sun came up, there wasn't much depth, there wasn't much soil there, wasn't a good root structure, it just withered and went away. Some fell among thorns and it was choked and crowded out and never produced a crop. And then there was some that really fell into good soil and produced all kinds of grain. And just looking at the parable itself, you recognize that though Jesus is the sower, this is pretty indiscriminate sowing. I mean, just the words just being, or the sowing just going on everywhere. If there's four equal portions here, three quarters of all of his efforts being wasted. I mean, three sets of ground that's being fallen upon produces no fruit. We'll come back to this later, but you know, we could view that and be very discouraged by it. Until we understand that though only a quarter falls on good prepared ground, it produces 30 times, 60 times, 100 times. an overwhelming crop is produced according to the purpose that the sower is out there sowing the seed so indiscriminately to produce a phenomenal crop. Now, if you weren't to look at your Bible right now, if you just looked at me, the next thing that's going to happen is the disciples are going to ask Jesus a question. And if I were to ask you, without you looking at your Bibles, what question they asked, most of you, and certainly I would be the same way, I would say, well, how about explain that parable to us? Well, that doesn't seem to be what they asked. In fact, when he's alone, this is verse 10, the disciples are there, the 12 apostles are there, let's say, the upcoming apostles, and there's an inner group, those around him are all there. This is everybody that's in fellowship with him and they're doing his will. It's not just the 12. It's the core group, though, the true believers that are gathered around. Now, they're all going to be scattered, except for a couple of the women, in a sense. They're all going to be scattered at the crucifixion, but he really has quite a group around him, and it centers on the 12 to be apostles. They have asked something, and he's going to answer their question by giving the reason why he teaches in parables. Meaning, they didn't ask, what was that parable about? They asked, why are you just teaching in parables? Which is kind of interesting if you think about it. I mean, it's as though things were very clear and obvious to a point when he's just out healing and touching and saying, I'm going to preach this message here, here, here. And the demons and all these encounters with the religious authorities have been going on. And now all of a sudden things are getting mysterious publicly. And they're asking, well, why? So he answers them. He says in verse 11, to you, that would be you insiders. And that really is those that are close to him, those that are getting it. To you, you insiders, has been given the mystery. You've been given the kingdom of God. Now, God the Father knows who Jesus is. He declared at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's another group who right from the beginning know who Jesus is. The demons. They get it too. They're spiritual beings. As soon as he encountered them, even though they're within human beings at that point, they say, what are you doing here? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And he says, be quiet and come out of him. And they have to. Right. This inner circle, the insiders here, they're getting it. Now, they don't have it yet, but they're getting it. There's dawning realization that's going on here. They don't fully understand yet, but they're beginning to grasp there's more to this than just we're going to go around healing and throwing out demons and there's going to be controversies. But he says, okay, if you've been given the secret of the kingdom, which you don't quite grasp yet, but there are outsiders, which turns out is the vast majority of people that are listening to him, and the vast majority of people that hear the gospel today. To the outsiders, everything is being in parables. Now, what's going on in the Gospel of Mark is these categories are being identified, and they're very unexpected. Who falls where? I mean, there's a whole lot of insiders. You know, the religious leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that are trying to follow the law and do everything right. They're suddenly finding out that all this trying to know what God's like and doing his will and their own strength and by their own power isn't making them insiders. All of a sudden, you know, are we accomplishing anything with this? And we don't want to think that God isn't the way we want him to be. Outsiders are hearing that, you know, God is entirely different than we thought, and he's calling us to become an insider with him. There are unbelieving hearts and hardened hearts that are self-hardened, of course, like Pharaoh's was, but that self-hardening is confirmed by God, that are looking at these things and saying, that's not the kind of God we're looking for. That's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. That's not our understanding of God, and we're not going to accept it. So there's a sense in which the God who's giving the mystery, giving the secret of the kingdom, is at the same time blinding the minds of people who aren't willing to accept the truth of the kingdom. In fact, verse 12 says he's doing that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's a quote from Isaiah 6. And I'm going to turn there very quickly. And we can work our way through it. Let me just say this. If I were to raise Isaiah 6 to your mind, the first thing we think about is Isaiah in the temple at the altar, and all of a sudden he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, and hears the angels, holy, holy, holy. All of a sudden he sees himself as a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. He thought everything was hunky-dory because they were the special people of God, and we had a special relationship. And all of a sudden he sees, you know, God's perfect, and we're far from perfect. He says, woe is me, I am undone. He sees himself as he actually is. And then you have the wonderful picture of the angel taking the coals from the altar and touching his lips, and his unclean lips are made clean. And the Lord asks, well, who will go for me? And he said, I'll go. And you get this commissioning to take the truth of what God's really like to people. And then if we work our way a little further, and in verse 8, when he's asked, who will I send? Who'll go? And he says, here I am, send me. And I said, well, go tell these people. But you need to understand, most of the things you tell them, they're not going to want to hear. Most things you think are plain and simple, they're not going to come across to them as plain and simple. They're going to come across to them as foolishness. In fact, the more truth you preach to them, the duller and harder their hearts will get. Because I'm just demonstrating how hard those hearts are, how serious this issue is. If I don't do something to get them a new heart, if I don't put a new spirit in them, they will not hear and understand. The significant thing about verses 9 and 10 here, this keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, it's making the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and they're blind and blinding their eyes, so they won't see with their eyes, they won't hear with their ears, they won't understand with their hearts, they won't repent, they won't turn, they won't be healed. The most significant thing about those two verses is that it's quoted in all four Gospels. I mean, this is a major piece of God's message to fallen humanity. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't force yourself to believe. You can't suddenly come to the place where, okay, now I'm going to start paying attention and I'll get it this time because I'm going to be real careful and think it through. It doesn't work that way. Go back over to our passage. See, those people who thought they were in are being told they're out. Now, not all of them stay out. I mean, Nicodemus comes in. And probably Joseph of Arimathea was one of the outs when this thing all begins. But when it's all over, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, I like the body and I want to put it in my own tomb. Which is a real important part of the story. He has to be in an unused tomb, and they had no money to buy one. People who are out. The outsiders, the outcasts, the lepers, the poor, Gentiles, women. I mean, the lowest of the low. Pharisees said, I thank God every day that I'm not a Gentile or a dog or a woman. Now, those kind of people are being called to become insiders. It's an incredible message the Lord is delivering here. The kingdom's going to be made up of those kind of folks. Not many wise, not many noble, not many great. All scourings of the earth, in a sense. God's revealing through Jesus Christ and his preaching and teaching, his person and work, his plan for the establishment and growth of the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom has come in Jesus. The time was fulfilled. It's being established and it's going to be revealed across the ages. In a sense, the teaching in parables is a sifting mechanism. It's sifting the wheat from the chaff. Where there's genuine faith, where people want to know and understand God's truth, the parables lead them to Him. And they find in him what they're looking for. They find in him the peace that passes all understanding. They find rest for their souls. Where genuine faith is absent, the parables either confuse people or they just divert them into other mindless activities. It's only by faith that people would ever recognize the Jesus of God's, of Mark's gospel as the Son of God. We will come to that. And when we reach chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus will be far north of Caesarea Philippi, among the villages there. And he'll be asking that question, well, who do men say that I am? And, you know, there'll be people saying this and that and the other. And he'll ask his apostles, his disciples, well, who do you say I am? And Peter will say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the parallel passage over in Matthew 16, 17, Jesus will say, you know, flesh and blood didn't teach you that. He didn't reveal that to you. You didn't just come to that by your own understanding. God gave you that. God gave you that spiritual insight. God gave you that understanding. That's what's required. Those who come in childlike faith and come trusting see what's being conveyed. Those who come in indifference, those who come because they really don't want to hear, those who come when they really have other plans, when they're really not interested, all this is words. All this is stories and a waste of time. They go through the motions because they want to be perceived as religious folks. But it's just words. And it will not sustain them. It will not carry them through. It will not deliver them from themselves. When people listen with minds that are set against truth in any form, except for the way they want it to be, they're blinded to truth. Speak of being blinded, there's a story running on the wires this morning. You can Google it, but I heard it on NPR earlier this week about the size of giant squid eyeballs. Believe it or not, giant squids, which live a long, long way under the ocean, have eyeballs bigger than arches. I mean, some of them as big as almost basketball size. Well, there are some real challenges to this. Because once an eyeball reaches the size of an orange, and you're waiting for the punch here. Once an eyeball reaches the size of an orange, those people that know this sort of thing, that are really, really smart, say it takes more energy than it can accomplish with vision to function. And so why would you want one bigger than an orange? Why would you want one almost the size of a basketball? If it requires more energy to exist than the vision it provides, what's the point? Well, you know, you can't exactly just go down to the aquarium and pick up a giant squid and examine the eyeball, because start with, we've never caught a live one. By the time you get them up from wherever they are, they're in pretty bad shape, and when fishermen accidentally catch them, by the time they get to shore, it's not like they're excising the eyeballs and packing them on ice, and they don't have all that thick stuff in them anyway. They collapse. It's a lot of issues. So why are they so big? You know why they think they're so big is because about the only thing that eats giant squids are really, really big sperm whales. And when sperm whales are going after their favorite food, giant squids, they tend to, because other whales eat a lot of plankton and things, there's all this bioluminescent plankton in the water, little fishes and stuff that are getting out of their way as the sperm whale dies. And at about 120 meters, hundreds if not thousands of feet below the ocean surface, where as black as it can be, an eyeball that size can see the bioluminescence of those fish getting out of the way and everything getting out of the way of the sperm whale diving, and that giant squid has portions of a second to react. And if he does, he'll get away and live. And people that study this all their lives and think what a life that is, think that all happened by evolutionary happenstance. Now, if it all happened, if we just logically think this through, if it all happened by evolutionary happenstance, how did the squid survive before the eye got that big? I don't know. I hadn't thought of it beyond that. But you see, if people don't want
to hear anything that doesn't fit with an already preconceived notion, they're absolutely blind to it. And these people could not be convinced otherwise. That's what Jesus teaches in the midst of this sandwich. So then he comes back in verse 13 and he says, "What do you understand this parable?" And he says, he also asks, "How are you going to understand any of the parables? I mean, do you understand this parable? If you don't, you're not going to understand any of the parables. This is a foundational parable. This is essential. You need to understand what's going on here. And if you don't understand this, you're going to have real trouble. Maybe impossible to understand any of the others." So he's going to then explain to them that parable. And he explains too in all the scripture. But we get the explanation of this, and it's interesting the subtlety of the explanation compared to the way it was originally taught. Because in the first telling, verses 3 through 9, it really was explaining what Jesus is doing. Now he's the one that basically, he's the sower. He's out here indiscriminately sowing this seed, and looks like 3/4 of it's going to be wasted seed landing in all kinds of places where it's not going to produce fruit. But ultimately, there's going to be, as a result of his sowing efforts, such a bumper crop that everybody will see in the end it was all worth it. But when he explains it, when he works through the explanation, it changes. Instead, what you see is the emphasis moves from the sower to the seed. And the seed becomes the hearers. It's important to get this, because the emphasis of the explanation is not on the sower, and it's not on the seed anymore. It's on those who hear. Which, of course, was explained as the problem right in the midst of the sandwich there. So the three types of soil, the four types of soils, represent the various responses from the various ways of hearing God's word. And the first three, those that basically Satan does something, or they have no root, or any possibility of fruit, even though there may be some initially here, is ultimately choked out. Those are all given in a particular Greek tense, which basically means these things happened and at a time and a place, and then they were over. Think in terms, if you're thinking in terms of the hearing ear, you heard it, it went in one ear, it came out the other ear. Like the five favorite commercials from the Super Bowl. You know, I mean, you might remember one or two, but if I press you for five, we're really going to be pushing there. But that was all anybody talked about for a couple of days after the Super Bowl. In the ear, out of the ear. I like my bracket. Gone. Gone with the wind. On the other hand, that fourth type of hearing, that fourth soil, it's not in that past aorist tense. It's in a present continuous tense. Continuous tense. It's the idea of hearing and receiving and bearing fruit, something that's having a lasting, continuing impact. So we walk through the verses very quickly here. Verse 15, he says, there were those who were along the path. They were hearers along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown among them. Now this is what the strong man does. Remember from previous messages here, the strong man's been bound. So with Jesus here to hinder his work, to stop his work, and to plunder his house. But to the extent that he can, he wants to keep you from hearing the word of God with hearing ears. So he wants to immediately come to you as soon as you hear something like this message and say, "You don't have to pay attention to that. There's nothing to see here. You need to move on. You've heard all this before. There's nothing new here. There's nothing so important here, it won't be here when you come back the next time." And a thousand other things tailored very, very specifically to you. Because he knows you intimately. Because in a sense, he's your father. Your spiritual father. He will deny the seriousness and the relevance of the Word of God to your life as you hear it. But then, verse 16 tells us, there are those hearers who are like the seed that was sown on rocky ground. Those are the ones that when they hear the Word, they immediately receive it with joy. Isn't that what we're looking for? I mean, wouldn't we all be overjoyed if at the end of this service, we're outside and somebody's just praising the Lord for what they've heard and what the Lord's done and how they've given their life to the Lord and they're turning over everything to Him. And they, and where can I sign up for everything you guys teach and do around here? Where can I be a part of everything? Is there anywhere we can go to church before we have to come back here to go to church? Before we get to come back here to go to church? You know, you've probably seen people that responded to a gospel message like that. They say, this is great. This is just what I wanted. I didn't know how much I needed this. It's a very emotional response. But hearers like that often have no root in themselves. They will endure for a while. But verse 17 tells us when tribulation or persecution arise because of God's word, they very, very quickly, immediately is the term, fall away from it. Now, persecution and tribulation are two different things. Tribulation is a very specific term for something that was pulled behind oxen. It's a means of tilling the soil. Think in terms of a moving deck, perhaps, but instead of having everything underneath it, all it has is the tongs that go down to the ground, tangs or tongs or whatever they are, that pulls to the earth. And the tribulation is the idea of putting more and more weight on it so that it's heavier and heavier. When it's used as an instrument to elicit information from people, it was a pressure plate put upon a chest of an individual. You just kept putting stones on it until he was pressed to the point where he could no longer inhale. And as he was suffocating, kind of ancient waterboarding, he would tell you what you wanted to know. That's tribulation. Well, believe it or not, people that respond emotionally and immediately to the Word of God with great joy, sometimes because of the Word of God, they suddenly feel under intense pressure to renounce all that because they've been told they're fools. They've been told that'll never work. Why'd you ever fall for something like that? Why would you believe something like that by people who they care about? In fact, the persecution that arises on account of the Word speaks of those who persecute you that know you best. This would be family. This would be friends. This would be your peers. This would be all those Facebook buddies that are so important. You know, all your tweeter buds, tweet by whatever. All the peers that are out there telling you what's right and what's wrong for you because they know you intimately. Folks like that. The response may seem very, very real. It's very, very emotional. They, as a result of that kind of an impact upon their life because of the Word of God, they fall away very, very quickly. And then there are those, and this is almost the saddest occasion. There are those that hear as those are among thorns. They hear the Word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the Word. And it proves unfruitful. Now this really is different. Because whereas those that experience persecution and tribulation fall away immediately, because they don't have any root at all. It was just an emotional experience and they got over it when they left, when reality set in Monday morning. These people are different. They hear the word. They really sincerely want to turn their life around. But you know, the cares of this world are real. I mean, what am I going to eat? Where are we going to live? How are we going to make it? How am I going to support my family? How am I going to care for this? What if I get sick? What if this happens? Those are real concerns. What will I wear? What will I eat? Where will I live? Those are real human needs. And those can weigh heavy upon an individual. And of course, the deceitfulness of riches is that if you just had more, you'd be doing better. Which is why so many poor people spend money they don't have buying lottery tickets. Rich people don't buy lottery tickets. They're not that stupid. It's wealth transference from the poorest and the most needy to the state. And it's done by the state. It's cannibalism on our poor to run a state lottery system. Because the deceitfulness of riches. People thinking, if I work this day, if I work more here, if I do more of that, if I have more money, things will be better. It really doesn't work that way. It doesn't make a difference how much you have. And lastly, the desire for other things. Divided loyalties. Yeah, I want that life. I really want to be a good, honorable, faithful Christian. Have everybody think I'm a wonderful person. But I also want to do this, 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 and this. And so my plan is to do all this stuff now and then that. And the distinction here is that those identified in verse 16 as the hearers on rocky ground fall away immediately. Those among thorns fall away eventually. What you see here is a gradual loss of interest, a dullness of hearing, a dimness of vision. Until ultimately, it's not a decisive moment in time, but there's a choking out at the root of life. And this can be really confusing to people that were closest to these people. I mean, kids who saw their parents so active in church when they were little kids. Or kids who saw an older brother, an older sister who was just thrilled with the things of God and then all of a sudden, what on earth has happened here? Or people who've seen their grown children get up, get established, get moving in the world, and then all of a sudden the crisis of life come in, and this person seems to have no time at all for the issues of faith. These are real, real confusing issues. This is what the Lord is teaching happens in people's lives. Lastly, though, there are those who hear that they're like the seeds that are sown on the good soil. They hear the word. There's a progression here. They hear the word. They accept what they hear. And they bear fruit. And they don't all bear the same amount of fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But think what 30 times what you are now would look like. Think what 60 times what you are now would look like. Or 100 times. Think what those kind of exponential expansions look like. The evidence of prepared soil and good seed landing in that good soil is that it produces fruit. It produces lasting fruit. Hebrews 3:12 speaks of people who go on for a while and then fall away. Good soil does not produce fruit that falls away, that diminishes, that ultimately is self-sustaining. I want to close with just a couple of applications here. Initially, in the initial telling, Jesus is the sower. In a sense, he's always the sower. I mean, if I am sowing in any sense, I'm the under-shepherd sowing for the great shepherd. Though it looks as though there's some lack of ability in the sower and that he's wasting so much seed, he knows what he's doing. On the other hand, for the under-sowers, such as you, if you're out evangelizing, trying to reach your kids, trying to reach your neighbors, trying to share your faith, it can be pretty discouraging that you just keep sowing this seed and there doesn't appear to be this fruitful response. Well, one of the antidotes, I want to read this to you out of Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Is that you need to keep reminding people they should seek the Lord while he may be found. They should call upon him while he's near. You should tell them that the wicked need to forsake their way, and the unrighteous people need to forsake their thoughts. They need to return to the Lord. If they will return to the Lord, he will have compassion upon them. If they will return to God, he will abundantly pardon them. Because his thoughts aren't the same as our thoughts. His ways are not the same as our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. But it's in the same way that the rain and the snow come down from heaven and they don't return there. Instead, they water the earth, they make it bring forth fruit and sprout. They give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. His word, in the exact same way that goes forth out of his mouth, it will not return to him empty. It will accomplish that which it purposed. It will succeed in the thing to which he sends it. So your faithfulness in sharing the word is the key. It will accomplish what he's purposed for it to accomplish. And though it may look like three quarters of it's just being wasted, when it produces that fruit, it is an abundant fruit that justifies all the effort, all the sowing. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I have one last admonition. And I hesitate to make it because in a sense it is disturbing. But, you know, we've all been reading our Bible reading program. We've gotten through Exodus now, or at least through a lot of Exodus now. We've certainly got through Pharaoh. And you realize if anybody had evidence, Pharaoh had evidence. And he just kept hardening and hardening and hardening his heart until it's like he couldn't get anything. I mean, he just couldn't perceive anything. This really is a situation, and we'll take it up next week, where you use what you've been given or you lose it. There's a progression to this. If you accept what you hear, if you believe what you hear, if you apply what you hear, you'll be given more to hear and believe and apply, and you'll grow and mature in the faith. If you don't accept and trust and believe, your eyes will grow dimmer and your hearing will grow duller. And things will get darker and darker. So take heed how you hear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the ability that you give your children to love you, to desire you, to want to be with you and among your people. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, we pray that despite all the frailties and failings of any human messenger, that your spirit will do that work which only he can do and draw into the light, into the kingdom of your dear Son, those we love, but most importantly, those you love for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, if you would take your hymn books and stand. We're going to sing in a moment hymn number 210. I would like to read 210 as we familiarize ourselves with the melody. I'm sorry, it's 211. Another Isaac Watts hymn. It is, "Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening power, with all thy life-giving, making alive power, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise, hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate, our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours." Let's pray. Let's sing. Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in this cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal song, in vain we strive to rise, hosannas language on our tongues,
devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rain? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours.
Father, that is our prayer, that thy Holy Spirit, thy heavenly dove, would bring a fresh anointing of thy love upon us, that our love for thee would be manifest in love for others and in love for your word, that, Lord, you would make us good and faithful stewards and ambassadors of the reconciliation you desire with sinful men. Lord, as we go our separate ways today, allow this message to take hold of our lives and bring us back at the next appointed time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.